Good morning to each one. It's again good to be together. I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5. Just a bit of a review. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5, we talked, well, that sermon was actually a couple months ago, but we talked a little bit about the Beatitudes and also how that section ends there about being the salt and the light of the world. And that responsibility that we have as we go forth and do God's work. And a few Sundays ago, we said something about the phrase that you had heard that hath been said, but I say unto you. And that emphasis on the fulfilling of the law, fulfilling of those quotes that they have known over the past in their history. And now he's come to fulfill it or to interpret it or to give us a practical application or ways to apply that. But I say unto you, last Sunday we talked a bit about true worship as the opposite of being a hypocrite and looked a little bit at that word. Hypocrite is one that is an actor. We come on a Sunday morning, or might even a hypocrite is used here in our sermon here this morning also, but we come to church maybe posing as a good, righteous person, and our daily lives are a mess, or we are contrary to what we seem like we are. That's a hypocrite. That was last Sunday. True worship is outlined in chapter 6, and we looked at that in a general overview of that chapter. So now we come to chapter 7. I don't think I can cover all of 7 because there's some of these sections that are take a little bit more detail. Maybe we'll get over it. But chapter 7 starts out with this familiar verses of the first 5 verses that it talks about, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, and there's the word again, you actor, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou be able to see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so we have looked at those verses, Sermon on the Mount, actually probably as a whole, many, many times in life as we study the scripture and read over favorite passages and how to apply life in a New Testament day. And here is a phrase, a custom here, or a phrase that is used in the King James that says, judge not. And again, it's one of those 5 verses that if you take them as standalone verses on this subject, you can come away with, boy, we just better sit here and be quiet because I am not able ever to judge somebody. I'm never, ever able to be have no mode in my eye at all. And so you can kind of, if you just close that subject with these verses, you come away with a lifestyle or a group of people that is not fulfilling the rest of what God wants us to do as a brotherhood. And so as a brotherhood, I think that before we get into it, even we need to look at the subject of the care and concern that we might have for somebody that is erring. And so if you look at this and you say, well, judge not that you be not judged. Well, that's what it says. And I'm just not going to ever come to you, and I'm never going to share a concern because that's what the Bible says. And so that's the same as it goes on in verse 7. Then it talks about prayer. Well, we talked about prayer last Sunday. And so this is kind of an example of that you need to study a subject in the first in the context, maybe, but then also as a whole and see what it says about judging or our care for each other. And so I believe what it's really saying here in these five verses is something about being critical. What I believe is warned against, that we should be reminded of here this morning, as we have a concern about something of a brother or a sister, but we have this concern that we would maybe take care of this without considering ourselves and without considering the beam that is in my own eye, and try to fix things. And we actually are going to fix things in our own life, and we're actually going with a critical attitude. I believe that's what mostly I get out of this, and in different writers that have written on these verses, these first five verses, they use that word critical pretty much. A critical attitude. And so you can, pretty easy, we can check our own attitudes and concern. If we have a concern about somebody, that we would not have that judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude and try to go to help someone. I believe when that happens, then verse 5 applies when he says, "Thou hypocrite." And so then you go back to verses in chapter 6, and you read the different times when he uses that term to point out the scribes and Pharisees and their actions and their lifestyle. But the unkind, critical, fault-finding attitude is very destructive. And I hope that all of us sitting here would agree on two things, that is a true statement. First of all, that the statement that a fault-finding, critical, holier-than-thou attitude is very destructive. The second hopefully I can get across that I would leave with you is the idea, without even going to other verses, that we should have a concern for our brothers. Don't just cross it off. When, I don't know if some of your older school students that are graduated and old people like Becky and Rachel and those old people in this audience, when you think about school, I've already done children's meeting and devotions in school when I had these baseball bats that were maybe a foot or two long. Anybody ever remember me using them? Yeah, some of you guys do. Even the younger ones do. Boy, I can't imagine Hans. Anyway, I used to hold that up to me. They're about this long, and I walk up to you and trying to help you fix something in your eyeball. And that's really the picture that's given here. And so we do want to have a concern and share a concern with our brothers. We have to do it the right way. And can we see that God is suggesting, Jesus is teaching us, that when we see a person, that we are not that critical and that holier than thou with walking around with his beam in our eye, or baseball bats in our eye, to try and get a splinter out of someone else's eye. Very simple illustration. But if you are like this, if you are like that person, then you are a hypocrite. Thou hypocrite is what it says. And let's understand that term, that you're just an actor. Actually, the word hypocrite means an actor with a mask on. And now that even makes it more real and makes it more worser or whatever. I would like to suggest that in our concern for each other, that we would consider our own selfishness. We need to simply ask ourselves and ask God to get rid of that attitude and things that might get in the way of helping someone. When we go to help someone, let's try to clear up our own conscience on things, and also take the beams out of our eye. And, I leave with this first five verses with a very practical and pointed concern. You know, we cannot help each other if that's how it is, if that's what we're doing in life. If you're just out every time you meet somebody and you're critical, and you're condemning whatever is going on or whatever your concern might be, we're not going to help each other. And so it might not feel good, but it's just how it's stated here. We are going to be answering for that someday. I think God will take care of that in the end. And so I question, how often have you acted in trying to help someone or correct someone when you're really just trying to put yourself up or put them down or whatever? We must take this careful consideration. I have lived with Joyce now for 40, come couple years here. What is it, one already? 41 years. And she has often in those years said, well, I just didn't quite feel right saying something to that person. And, obviously there was a concern that she had, but it just didn't feel right. It just wasn't the right time. And then she says something about that. She prays that that time will come. And that's the attitude, I think, that we need to look at ourselves when we have something of a concern. Don't be saying that I'm not going to ever say anything because we do, and we should have a concern. Just get rid of the beam and go for it. The critical attitude and that type of a person and that sin of being critical and holier than thou, I must say, is the same as any other sin that we might be involved in. The more often we do it, the easier it becomes to do it. And so it becomes a lifestyle. And we must stop it. And you can stop it with the help of God. So Jesus wants us to take care of the concerns that we have, but make sure our attitudes are right. There is a right way to approach someone and a wrong way. And so when I look at this sermon, I look at the different subjects that we're going to look at here, and I use the word that comes to my mind is discernment. In the end of Hebrews, maybe chapters 5 or 6, I'm not quite sure, it talks about the idea of teaching about Melchizedek, and then he talks about the people that are willing to dig into the scripture and eat meat instead of just milk. And it ends up with the verse ends and the chapter ends with the idea that we would be discerning, that we would know right. Those that are interested in meat will end up being a discerning people that know right from wrong and have discernment. And so when I look at the subject of judging or helping each other along the way and encourage each other, the word discerning comes up, and that's this title of this sermon, I guess. I didn't say in the beginning, but discernment is needed. We need to discern what our attitudes and motives are in this subject of discernment, and then when is it the right time? When should I help? When should I get involved? Or when should I put my 2 cents in? Because it can be taken wrong. And so We are still, as a people, and as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're still looking at a people or trying to be a person that has more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20. And that's our goal. So there's a right way and a wrong way to approach someone. And anyway, then it goes on in verse 6. It says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Kind of almost like a standalone verse, I guess that's kind of used that term here this morning. But we have the judgment verses in the first 5 verses, and then we have the verse 7 talks about prayer. And in between here, we have this one verse. And I'm not quite sure, I haven't read other people's opinions that made it clear to me how this all fits in here, but I would like to suggest here, as we think of discernment, there is a time to share the gospel. If you can switch to that thought in that verse, as you look at that verse, give not the the things of God, the things that are holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. There is a time and certainly a need, again, as we look at the subject in a whole, to be involved in missions and be involved in soul winning, if you will, and our energies to be, should be put into that in a real way. But then apparently there's something here in this that when you have worked with someone and they have rejected the Word of God, they've scorned the gospel, that you need discernment when it's time to move out into another field, because they could use up the rest of your life. And you and I need discernment. I think we all have been involved in those situations where we talk to people closest to us and thought, wow, you know, pretty soon I just need to let this person go. They just don't care. They're making fun of everything that I say and everything about God. And so somehow that is also in this scripture, and it fits in with the title of discernment. We need to be discerning of how much time we would spend with someone. Then we go on to prayer. Some verses here, 7 to 11, it says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him?" And so we have a very interesting section here on prayer. If you remember last Sunday, we talked about prayer a little bit, and there was people praying in the temple and in the street corners that blew that whistle and that horn or trumpet, it says in the King James, and "I'm praying." You know, it's kind of like, it's hard to imagine how you would act like that. And so then last Sunday we talked about using few words in prayer and not words of vain repetition. And you know, you have a kind of a concept there of prayer. And so I said earlier, it's a very good example of the need to take the whole scripture on a subject, because now we add to this. And most people that I look at and study are looking at these two verses here when it talks about asking and seeking and knocking. They're talking about the concept of persistent prayer. On the other hand, the last Sunday's thing, we talked about few words, and don't make a big scene about this, but now here, as we add to the topic, we see that there is a need to ask, seek, and knock as maybe a progression. Maybe an asking would be more like I'm just asking God in a casual conversation as we speak to him in prayer. Maybe the seeking would be more urgency, and the knocking would be for real. I don't know what I'm doing anymore, God, in this situation. I'm now urgently knocking for an answer. I'm seeking. I want to know what your will is. I want to know what to do in this situation. And so we have a persistence in prayer, not just what it said in chapter 5. But we go on and we will find that the promises here that the one that asks and one that seeks and the one that knocks will have those things given to him. And so I don't think that there's any teaching or any book ever that gives you conclusive information on the right way to pray and the right words to say to have this result. In math, we say you need to learn that 1 + 1 = 2. And then you go on from there. In prayer, it is still the sovereignty of God. He wants us to ask for things. And he wants us to accept his answer. The question I have, and this idea of verse 9 when it says, what man of you know, what dad here would give a stone when somebody is hungry? Or who would give a snake for a fish, you know, if your children would ask? Very practical. I mean, it's just, you can kind of, it's just very easy to understand. And so, my question is, are we okay in the subject of prayer with God's answer? Not so much concerned on the teaching on how to pray. Yes, let's pray. But are we going to be okay with the answer? God has a couple ways to answer. And I think he answers prayer. I can testify many times he answered prayer. Does he always answer prayer the way I ask or the way I want? Do you think your children come to you and say, can I ride the bike down to the end of the street, wanting you to say no? Of course they don't. They come to you thinking that they hope you're going to say yes because they want to take a bike ride. I ask God for things, but he sees the way big picture. And the emphasis that I'd like to leave with us is the fact that, are we okay with his answer? He can answer yes, he can answer no, he can answer wait. Or maybe other angles of that. But it's not so much how we pray, how we say it, position, length of prayer we looked at last Sunday. It's not that so much as are we okay with God answering the way the sovereign God can answer. You know, as a dad, if that bike ride is going to be in danger because it's the busiest time of a holiday or whatever, your street might be very busy, and you simply say no. Yesterday you said yes. Today you say no because you see the big picture. God may say no because I have asked for a snake. Have you ever considered your request to be a snake? He sees it, whether it's a snake or not. He got the whole thing in his from the beginning to the end. We don't see. All we see is what we want or think we need or think is good for the other person when we're praying intercessory prayer. We pray and we should. But let's be sure that we're okay with the answer. Is God still God when he answers no or he answers wait? In your heart, is he still God? Is he still in charge? And is he still in control? Does he still care? And I think that should be our perspective on prayer. I believe God answers prayer. And we should believe that he answers prayer when we ask. But we should also realize that he knows the times that I've asked, and I really, really was not asking for bread or a fish. I was asking for a snake. And it wasn't good for me. I don't really have an illustration, but I think you know what I mean. We have to have a little bit of an understanding of that, but then the conclusion is, again, I repeat, is God still your God when it's a wait, or it's the opposite of what we really want? Really want. We've asked, we didn't ask to consume it on our own lust. We might be asking for someone else. We're not asking amiss. We're asking in the will of God. We're asking all kinds of criteria that God gives in his word of how to ask for something. But are you okay when it's wait? I leave that with you this morning. It goes on as we look at these verses from 12 to 14, yet as before we close. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men shall do to you, do even to so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You've already heard of the golden rule. Do unto them, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Kind of a variation of this verse. Because, look at this, think about this a little bit, because of what is said in the end of verse 11, our Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts. And I believe with all my heart that he knows how to give good gifts, and I am a recipient of those gifts. I know he can give. He wants to give good gifts, and he gives good gifts. And then it says, therefore, because of the God we serve and the type of God that he is, a good God that serves, that gives good gifts, we should be that way to other people. Kind of the crux of it there. The golden rule. Do you practice the golden rule? Do we still talk about the golden rule, I guess? Do we teach it in school? I guess back in the old days, I think that was really a verse that I heard many, many times growing up. I don't know if it was because I should have been doing something different or not, but did I not care what other people thought, that it was reminded to me many times? I don't know. But I do believe that the golden rule is something that we should consider. Then the last verse here, as we think of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives an illustration here that is two verses long. He says, enter ye in the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The word straight there in the King James could be small or narrow. Some versions use narrow. And I believe that we can understand what's being said here. There's two gates, a wide and a narrow gate. And there's two ways to go. You go on the broad way. It says something about this broad way leads to destruction. Seems like there's many that go there that way. And the narrow way, the verse 14, the narrow way, there's only a few that find it. But the conclusion to this illustration is in verse 14, when we look at these different ways, and we can discuss this and what all for ways that illustrations you can think of and use, what I'd like for us to think about as we leave here is when we think of the narrow way or the straight way, the small gate, it leads to life. And so, you have probably seen many times, this is a funnel, and the wide gate is a easy way. Many people can go there, but you can enter there, and actually that's what it says. Many there be that go in thereat in the wide part of the funnel. And you know that it doesn't take long. Once I start seeing men at 40 and 50 and 60 years old, the health and the youthfulness soon start showing up, and their hard life that they live, which they thought was easy in the beginning, everybody fits in the big side of the funnel, it soon gets to be a hard life. And their end is destruction. Well, the straight gate or the narrow way is maybe harder to find. Maybe fewer find the narrow spot. But the life is life everlasting. It opens up. And when I see men my age entering their second marriage, I just was talking to another guy, and he his wife left him, and they divorced, and he's entering this the second time. He had just a little bit ago got done paying his first house with him and his wife, and now he has to buy another house, or his mom isn't even living. You know, he can't even move in with his mom anymore. And that's the hard life. It looks like it's fun and bright and beautiful and easy. That's what the Bible portrays, this wide entrance, and many that go on that road. It comes down to a funnel when they get to be in my age, well, even before. It's a hard life. The way of the transgressor is hard, I think Proverbs says. I'd like to challenge you to view life. It might be narrow. It might have some restrictions. And the people of the world are saying, man, you guys are really, really restricted. You can't do this or that or whatever. And they go on and on. But let's not look at that restriction. we're looking at the end. And, you know, my life, my physical being is wearing out. But I can go to sleep at night and I have a clear conscience. I have, and it's not me, but God, through God's Spirit, I have a clear conscience. It's opening up. It's being peaceful. The end of life is peaceful. And so let's think about the funnel next time we use a funnel. But I believe that is the best I can do with these verses here. And I would like to leave that with you. Our life are restricted, if you think it's restricted. It's going to lead to life, is what it says in verse 14. And I can testify of that. Even I'd never even got to heaven yet. But it's even better. And I just think of, my mind goes back to shed delivery at one time here in West Washington, and a man that had enough of wealth probably for most of us in here. Maybe that's not true, but nevertheless, he had enough of means about himself, ordered this shed, and when I got there, he was trying to tell me where to put this building. And it was in the morning before lunch, and he was as drunk as can be. And he finally was trying to walk up the hill to direct me over to where I needed to back into. And he just fell over. He was 250 pounds. He was on a hill, and he just fell over backwards, just plumb, he out of control. And while he's laying there trying to act dizzy, he wet his pants and it was all visibly wet in the front. Embarrassing old man. And it wasn't like he had never had any chances in life. I'm sure that he has heard about the narrow way in the gospel of Christ. But he had no way of, he didn't turn towards God. He turned to the easy way. But that's where he is at today. And I don't know that anything changed. He might be gone by now. But nevertheless, can we look at our life as we possibly think of it at times as restrictive? Can we look at it as a life that will be peaceful in the end? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses again. We just want to pray that we could all leave here being challenged to serve you faithfully as we go about in our life, and give us discernment in trying to help one another, and also as we think of prayer, that we could be okay with your answer. Help us to have discernment in each of these areas and live a life that is pleasing to you. Bless our group here and help us to be a blessing as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a song.